I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We're going to be looking today at Mark, chapter 3, verses 13 through 35. This is week 3 in our 13-week series in the Gospel of Mark, where we are looking at the big topic, the huge topic of making disciples for the church. We're looking at this through our goggles of disciple making. We want to evaluate every text in the Gospel of Mark that we study for the next 3 months through the lenses of disciple making. We want to understand what Jesus is teaching, how Jesus is leading his 12 disciples, and every lesson that he's teaching them, we want to understand in the context of disciple making, because that's the task that we're looking at. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' calling of his first four disciples in Mark chapter 1, the four fishermen of Galilee, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, and how quickly these men dropped their fishing gear and left their homes and their families to follow Jesus. I argued from Mark and from other passages in the Gospels that though their decision may appear to have been rather hasty on the surface, in fact, God had been preparing them for years, and he had begun a process of preparing them to receive the gospel, to become disciples through their parents, through the preaching of the prophets of God, and through personal encounters with Jesus, all of which inclined them to be responsive to the voice of the Messiah when he called them to himself. I made the case that intentional pre-decision, pre-conversion disciple-making is an essential responsibility of any church that truly wants to develop deeply rooted, mature disciples. Our job is not getting people just to make emotional decisions, but once people do decide to follow Jesus, we mustn't assume that they're going to be able to walk down the costly road of discipleship alone. They're not. They're like spiritual infants who need to be taught how to live a new life and walk a new walk. Jesus didn't call his disciples and then abandon them. And when he did send them out, he never sent them out alone. So while pre-decision disciple-making is essential, so is post-decision disciple-making. As disciple-making disciples of Jesus, we are called to continually operate in both realms, raising up those who found new life in Christ, but with our eyes constantly fixed on the horizon, constantly fixed on the harvest of still more new followers of Jesus. Disciple-making is hard. I mean, we live in a world that's opposed to Christ, and it's opposed to everyone who bears his name. And if we're serious about following the commands of Jesus, we're going to face opposition. And we're going to face opposition in a variety of forms and from a variety of sources. Sometimes very surprising sources. In our text today in Mark 3, we watch as Jesus encounters opposition from two very surprising sources and how he deals with it. So follow with me as I read Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 35. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you our hearts today. We thank you for this word, and we ask that you would instruct our minds more deeply in the things of your word, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth, and that we would understand and apply all of these truths that we learn from this text today in the context of disciple making, in the context of being and making serious and mature disciples for your name. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first few verses of this passage, we see Jesus calling and appointing the 12 original apostles. Verse 13 says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." You know, it doesn't say that Jesus just randomly selected a dozen guys out of a crowd. No, it says he desired them. And as we saw last week, when Jesus desires and calls people, they come. This is important because you see that included at the end of the list of the 12 is none other than Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus. Now, if I were Jesus, I think I might have skipped Judas and opted for someone else. If I were, you know, all-knowing and could see into the future and could see and know that this person was going to betray me unto death, I think I might have chosen someone else. But I'm not the Son of God. You see, for Jesus, nothing was more important than fulfilling his Father's will and plan, a plan which included the Messiah being betrayed by someone very close to him, someone who knew exactly who Jesus was and exactly what he came to do, and exactly where the power came from that enabled him to do the things he did. Why God allowed this kind of personal betrayal and opposition to afflict his Son, we can't know. But we do know that Judas wasn't the only one to know full well who Jesus was and yet oppose him. Now in our text today, Jesus meets opposition in the form of two heinously false accusations from two groups of people who know exactly who he is and what he's come to earth to do. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus, along with his disciples, arrives in his hometown. And as has been the case since he began his public ministry, he can't even eat a quiet meal with his family without crowds of sick and demon-possessed and lame and blind people begging for his attention. His family members wanted to start supper. They're like, "Okay, Jesus, you know, we've been waiting for you, and we'd really like to eat," but Jesus was not at home. He was out in the public square, hanging out with the people who needed him. Now, can't you just hear Jesus' younger siblings complaining? What's going on? What's he doing out there anyway? Why is he taking so long? They finally decide to take matters into their own hands and go out and drag Jesus back into the table, but not before they accuse him of being out of his mind. Why would Jesus' own family say this? Why would people who grew up with Jesus level such an accusation against him? John chapter 7 tells us that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in his ministry. They even mocked him and his ministry at times. Why is that? Are you familiar with the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? I think that's a factor here, actually. This week I read about a study that was done recently on this very question. Does familiarity really breed contempt? Surveying users of an online dating service, the researchers first asked their subjects their opinion about whether knowing someone more or knowing someone less helped them to like that person more or less. 88% of the people said that if they knew more about someone, they would like them more. But once they actually went on a date with somebody, the follow-up results showed that, in fact, familiarity did breed contempt. According to the research, the main factor that bred contempt in these kinds of relationships was dissimilarity. In other words, conflicting values. The more familiar with someone we become, the more aware we become of our differences in values. Jesus' family members were very familiar with Jesus' personality. They were familiar with him as a carpenter in Nazareth. And they no doubt loved him as their relative, but it becomes really clear in this text that they did not value what he valued. They didn't value the sick. They didn't value the lame, the demon-possessed, and all the other outcasts of society. So they labeled Jesus as being out of his mind, rather than entertain the possibility that they might be out of theirs. As we grow as disciples of Jesus, the more we will find our value system clashing with the value system of the world and of the worldly-minded people around us, even or perhaps especially with those in our own homes or families. But brother or sister, let me just encourage you. Count yourself in good company when your relatives look at you and say, "You're out of your mind. You want to go where? On a mission trip? You want to dig wells where? You want to work with orphans in what country? You want to work with what kind of babies? Was that AIDS babies you said you want to go work with? What is wrong with you? You want to start churches among what people group? Look, if you find yourself, your faith, and your Lord to be the brunt of ridicule and false accusations, you need to be okay with that. You may, in fact, find yourself to be the outcast at family gatherings if you really take being and making disciples seriously. But that's okay. You've got family. When you find yourself on the outside looking in at the disapproving faces of those who think they know you best, I encourage you to resist the urge to rush back into their good graces. Resist the urge to moderate your message. Resist the urge to accommodate their apathy towards the hurting and the lost. Resist the urge to regulate your relationship with God just to keep them comfortable. Instead, take a look around. Take a look around this room and ask yourself if the approval of worldly-minded people is really as valuable as fellowship with those whom Jesus calls his true family. Look with me again at verses 31 through 35, noticing what Jesus says. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" We fail as disciples and disciple makers when we moderate our message, when we accommodate worldly apathy, and when we regulate our relationship with God just to stay on good terms with our so-called family and friends in the world. Jesus didn't compromise his mission, not even for his own mother and siblings, and neither should we. In fact, I believe that those of Jesus' family members who are in heaven today are there because of his consistency of character, not of his because of his willingness to buckle and bend under their pressure and just do whatever he had to do to satisfy them. May the same be true of us. May the same be true of us and our families. May we every day find ourselves doing the will of God, even when it costs us the temporary approval and acceptance of worldly people. May we thereby prove to be the brothers and sisters and mothers of Christ. And may we ourselves never be party to the kinds of accusations that we see Jesus' family making here, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ making costly and risky sacrifices for the work of the Lord. May we never be part of that, but may we instead encourage them and support them and pray for them. There's a second accusation that comes to Jesus The second false accusation, and one of far greater severity, comes not from Jesus' family, but from the scribes of the law who'd come from Jerusalem. The scribes were the biblical scholars of the day. They were experts in the scriptures. They knew the law and the prophets and all the wisdom writings in the Old Testament thoroughly. Though in a different way than his immediate family members, the scribes knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew that he was a descendant of King David. They knew that at least he was rumored to have been born to a virgin, as the prophet Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would be. They knew that he was born in Bethlehem. They knew that his parents had fled to Egypt after he was born until the baby killer, King Herod, had died. And they knew that he grew up in Nazareth. They knew all of these biblical prophecies about Christ. Some of these very men may have even met Jesus in the temple some 18 years earlier when, as a boy of 12, Luke tells us, he sat asking them questions about the law and astounding them with all his understanding and answers. No doubt some of them were present at his baptism in the Jordan River, having heard with their own ears the voice of fatherly affirmation from heaven, and having seen with their own eyes the dove coming down to rest on Jesus' shoulder. Some of them had witnessed Jesus' healing of the man with the unclean spirit. Some of them had heard the testimony of the man whom he'd healed from leprosy. Some of them were present in the crowded house the day the men cut the roof open and lowered their paralyzed friend down in front of Jesus, at which point they heard Jesus pronounce not, "Be healed," but rather, "Your sins are forgiven." All of this knowledge, all of this evidence, all of these encounters, and they still have the gall to say in verse 22, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." Why would they make such an accusation? These were educated men, trained in logic, trained in literature, trained in argumentation and in the law. They knew when someone was making a poor argument. So, how could they see the obvious works of God? Good works. Works that Satan, by the way, would never do. Satan doesn't make a habit of healing people of diseases, does he? He doesn't make it a habit of preaching repentance. And he's certainly not in the habit of liberating people from the destructive presence of his own demons. This is the very logical case that Jesus makes to point out the perfect nonsense of the scribes' accusation in verses 23 through 26. Can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. Jesus might as well have looked at the scribes and said to them, "Look, guys, you're not just insulting me. You're not just insulting the Holy Spirit here. You're insulting Satan himself. You're basically saying Satan is an idiot and that he's out there undermining his own agenda of destruction by giving people hope, healing, and freedom. What? What, is Satan trying to redeem himself now? Is he trying to reinvent himself as a caring, compassionate individual? You don't know what you're talking about. You're a bunch of idiots." But of course, Jesus takes the more instructive role, and he shows them the errors in their thinking, in the baselessness of their accusation. Instead of hurling accusations back at the scribes, which he would have been perfectly justified in doing, and which would have been perfectly accurate, he seeks rather to challenge and to change their thinking. Now I want to take a magnifying glass and place it right over this particular section, because I realize that this passage of Scripture has gained a lot of attention over the centuries because of the fact that Jesus mentions herein an unpardonable sin. And there are many Christians, believe it or not, the world over, perhaps some of you are Christians who have lived tortured lives, wondering if at some point in the past you have perhaps committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In fact, There was a season in my own life when I wondered if I might have committed this sin. When I was 19 years old, I had an acquaintance from a Pentecostal background who one day told me that unless a person had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, speaking in tongues, then that person could not claim to have been truly saved. Now, having been born again several years before that, having been a born-again believer for several years before the age of 19, I proceeded to tell him that I thought tongues were of the devil. Those were the actual words that came out of my mouth. Now, that comment, that rather foolish and rather off-the-cuff comment, has prompted a lot of soul-searching in my life over the years. So, before you freak out on me, before you start thinking, well, our preacher is a blasphemer, let me tell you what I believe. Let me tell you what I meant and what I should have said. At age 19, I didn't have as much Bible knowledge as I do now at 34. But I knew enough to know that what happened on the day of Pentecost wasn't the devil's doing. And I don't believe that speaking in tongues is of the devil. So, instead of saying tongues are of the devil, what I meant and what I should have said was, friend, I feel that the way you're using the gift of tongues to elevate yourself above other Christians, to make other Christians doubt their salvation, and to make them think that they are somehow second-class Christians because they haven't received that particular gift, I think that's of the devil. That's what I should have said. That's what I meant. Now, I've come to have a very abiding assurance in my life that indeed I did not commit this sin when I was 19. Here's why. Because blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this textual example in Mark, as well as in our day and time, is nothing more than seeing and recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of the Holy Spirit, and then openly attributing those works to Satan. That is, giving Satan credit for what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's not what I was doing when I made my off-the-cuff comment at age 19. Jesus was not condemning one sinful act here in the lives of these scribes, but he was rather condemning the condition of their hearts. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is not something that is done ignorantly, by accident, or by a slip of speech. It's done intentionally. It's an act of the will. It's not a one-time occurrence. It's a hardened attitude of rebellion against the truth of God. A reaction of the self-righteous, self-justifying spirit of sinful humanity which thrashes violently against the blinding light of the gospel when it illuminates the true wickedness of our hearts. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who call darkness light and light darkness, and who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter." Did you notice how Jesus doesn't say, anyone who's ever blasphemed, that is past tense, the Holy Spirit, will never be forgiven? He doesn't say it that way. Jesus' language in this text is very specific. It speaks not of a moment or of an event in the past, but of ongoing action, ongoing attitude. Whoever blasphemes, whoever may blaspheme, whoever is presently blaspheming, whoever's heart is so hard against God that they are in a constant state of rebellion and rejection and resistance towards the light of the gospel, that is the person for whom there is no forgiveness. I give you that example from my past because you may be wondering if you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, my flesh really wants to be able to say to you something soothing, something reassuring, like, okay, if you're still alive, if you're still breathing, then that's proof that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. But I can't go that far. I'm not here to give you false assurance. You may, in fact, be committing the unpardonable sin as I speak. The scribes, these were not irreligious people. They were highly religious, and they wanted to be seen as such. They were at synagogue every Saturday. They were good Jews, and no one would have ever suspected them of being capable of such a sin as this. If your heart, however, is hardened against God in self-righteousness, you can deceive me. You can deceive others around you, but you cannot deceive God. I hope this is not you. I hope this does not describe where your heart is at. I hope that you're not hardened in your position against Christ. I hope and pray that each one of you yields today and every day to the regenerating, new life-giving Holy Spirit of God. If you'd like to know a little bit more about this, I would love to speak to you immediately following the service today. You know, the real shame of both of these accusations against Jesus is that they came from two groups of people, his family and the scribes, two groups of people who should have been Jesus' strongest supporters, who had intimate knowledge of him, intimate knowledge on a personal, family level, and intimate knowledge of him on a scriptural level. And yet they didn't value what he valued, and they did not embrace the totality of who he was and what he came to do. That's a shame. But these two things, valuing what Jesus values and embracing the totality of who he is and what he has come to do, these are the essence of discipleship and disciple making. Our task as his redeemed people, living, working, serving in a world that's lost its mind. As disciples of Jesus, we will face opposition. We will face accusations, and we will face them at times from those who ought to be our strongest supporters. But let us, like Christ, keep our minds and our hearts focused on the task at hand, focused on the things, on the people that God values. And let's keep our hands to the work of making disciples for the glory of Jesus among all the peoples of the earth. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for not compromising your mission. Thank you for not moderating your message, for not accommodating the apathy of the worldly people around you. And thank you for not regulating your relationship with your Father just to keep people happy, just to satisfy the worldly, fleshly, self-righteous desires of the people whom you encountered. Thank you for keeping your heart, your eyes focused always on the work of our salvation that was set before you. You are our model, you are our guide, and we look to you for wisdom. We look to you for instruction. We look to you for hope. And we pray to you, seeking all of these things in your name and for your glory's sake. Amen.